Please take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll start reading in verse... where do we need to start reading today? 12. Verse 12. Okay. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We want to be faithful to you in our understanding of the Word of God. And certainly it's not my preaching. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the interpretation of the Word of God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be attentive to what he has to say in this particular passage of Scripture. It is certainly contemporary. We have a temple here. It's our church. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to worship you in the way that you want us to worship, not in the way that we choose. And that's so difficult for us to do sometimes. But you're patient and loving. Open our hearts and minds to the understanding of the Word of God and what Jesus is doing here. For your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So we're in the last week of Christ, the Passion Week of Christ, we're looking at it from Matthew's perspective. Each gospel writer, and I've shared this with you in the past, each gospel writer has his own particular point that he's trying to make when he's writing the gospel. Matthew is trying, of course, convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so that's why when you look at the gospels, you sometimes see some little differences in the gospels. And that's because each writer is coming from his own perspective and explaining what he saw. This is the last week of Christ's life, the Passion Week of Christ's life, takes up as much as 30% of the content of the Gospels. We fail to realize sometimes, some say as much as 40%. The Gospel of John, his Gospel, 50% of the Gospel of John concerns the last week of Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think about it. A third of the Gospel of Matthew deals with the last week of Jesus Christ in Matthew and Mark. That's extraordinary. Because, you know, when we think about the death, when we think about Jesus Christ, his life on the earth, we think about all the miracles that he worked in. He's done a lot of miracles, no doubt about it. But we don't realize how much emphasis is on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 30% of the Gospels. There are 89 chapters in the Gospels. 29, you can do the math, of those chapters concern the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. That tells us where the emphasis is. A lot of the teaching of Jesus Christ in this week has to do with signs of his coming. So, clearly, the gospel writers are concerned about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, so that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have the hope of eternal life. There's no other sacrifice that satisfied God, although there were a lot of animal sacrifices. None of them satisfied God. They were all pictures of Jesus, of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the ultimate Lamb of God that was slain on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed there to redeem us, to pay for our sins. But Jesus was also concerned that we might know what it was going to look like for him to come back. And so there are a lot of verses in... We're going to take our time going through the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because he talks a lot about his coming. So Jesus was not only concerned about his first coming and dying on the cross, he was concerned about his second coming as well, coming in glory and power and majesty. And he spent a lot of time sharing what to look like, what that was going to look like. That's called eschatology, it's the study of the end times. So those are the two main themes of the Passion Week. Today, we're looking at verse 12, which is day two. Day two. Last week, we looked at day one of the Passion Week. Some believe that that was Monday. And so some believe this would be Tuesday of that particular week. So on Monday last week, we saw his entry into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. It was a triumphal entry. He came in as the King of the Jews, and it was quite a procession. You got to realize there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were tagging along with Jesus Christ and who were already in that particular area because of the Passion Week. It was a huge crowd. I liken it unto Times Square at New Year's. You've all seen on TV pictures of Times Square on New Year's Day and how they celebrate New Year's, you know, and the dropping of the ball. And they usually do a pan, you know. The cameras do a pan of all the people in Times Square. And they're just in there like sardines. They're packed in there. And it's wall-to-wall, elbow-to-elbow people. And that's kind of what you can picture like going on here in this particular passage of Scripture. Thousands, a throng of people coming up to Jerusalem. Some say as many as 100,000 people were coming up this particular time. That's a lot of people in this particular area. And so they were all coming up the mount, up the hill toward Jerusalem, singing the Hallel Psalms. We looked at only part of the Hallel Psalms in last week, singing Hosanna to the Son of God, to David, the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, you know. So this was going on. They were singing, and the music was going over the walls of Jerusalem. And they were in the middle of this crowd was this guy riding on a little colt of a donkey, and they were laying their coats on the ground, and they were walking on their coats, and some of them had cut down limbs, and they were laying limbs on the ground, and some of them were waving their palm tree limbs as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. It was quite a sight. It was quite a procession. It was monumental. They'd never seen anything like this ever before, except Jesus is coming in on a colt. So it was quite a day. He goes to the temple. The Bible tells us he goes up to the temple. Nothing happens, but he goes up to the temple. And so today, day two, we see he goes back to the temple. Notice in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "And Jesus entered the temple." He actually entered the... Now, you see the word temple here? I don't want you to think a building. He didn't actually go into the temple building construct per se, but he went into the temple area. And the temple area was about 33 acres. Of course, it contained the temple per se, but there were a lot of porticles or little shacks or things around the temple area where people were meeting. And porticles and so they were all these people who were in these porticles and these surrounding buildings in this complex were there by the selling and buying things. They were there by the authority of the high priest. They were selling everything that was required for the visiting Jews to make their sacrifices. What they were doing was not necessarily, and take this with a grain of salt, what they were doing there was not necessarily a bad thing. They were actually doing something that was very practical and very needed. I mean, you realize there were thousands and thousands of people coming from all over the country, and if everyone had to bring their own animal sacrifices, can you imagine the chaos of having also thousands and thousands of people bringing their animals with them and the mess that would create? And so they had these people selling sacrificial animals there, already there. So they didn't have to bring their animals with them. Now, what they were doing was not against the law, quote unquote. There was nothing in the law that said that they couldn't do this in the temple area. Nothing in the law. And they had the backing of the Pharisees and the priests and the elders. And so these guys were in there selling their wares, selling their lambs and their goats and their salt and their wheat and the doves and exchanging money. All of that was under the okay and auspices of the high priest. And so they, as far as they were concerned, hey, this is great. There's nothing wrong with this. We're making it easy for people to come and worship on the Passover. We're making it comfortable for them. Everything is good. Then notice what it says. And drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So when Jesus goes into the temple area, the Bible says he drove these people out. That's a very strong term. And your version may say he cast them out. Ekbalo. That particular word is compound, meaning ek out, and balo means to throw. And so he was literally going in there and throwing them out. He was forcefully removing them. This is the same word to describe Jesus Christ casting out demons. He was casting out demons with power and authority. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He didn't go into the temple and tell these guys, hey, would you mind removing your dove crates and you guys over there, exchanging coins. Would you mind taking that outside of the temple area? That's not what he went in and did. He didn't submit a work order and say, hey, you know, to the Pharisees and scribes, say, hey, here's my work order. I need you to go in and do this. He didn't do that. He didn't go through the chain of command. He didn't go with the high priest, and then he didn't go with the other priests and the elders. He didn't go through anybody's chain of command. He walks into the temple, and he starts turning over tables. Now, can you imagine somebody coming into your house and they're walking through your door? They come into your house, and they start kicking over your tables. It's your house, right? They come into your house. You've got your computer on your table. You've got your books on your table. You've got your papers on your table. They come into your house and they start kicking over your tables. And you got stuff going everywhere, flying everywhere. And so Jesus is going here. He's kicking over the tables of the money changers. And of course, their coins are going all over the floor. And so the money changers are going out here. They're trying to grab their coins off the floor. And there's some other people out here that don't have right to the coins, but they're grabbing the coins anyhow. And they're stuffing their pockets in there. And the coin changer saying, wait a minute, you can't do that. These are my coins. And so he's kicking all the cages of the doves, and undoubtedly some of them fly loose. The cages break and they go everywhere. He loosens the oxen. He loosens the animals that he's going to slaughter, the lambs, all those places. He loosens all the animals and starts running them out. I mean, you got the stampede coming out of the tabernacle. It's chaos. Nobody expected Jesus to come into the temple, because the day before he came to the temple and he was riding on a colt. The Bible says he was gentle. He was gentle on Monday. He comes on Tuesday and he's a raving maniac. he's just tearing it apart. Nobody expected Jesus Christ to come into the temple and do what he did. And can you imagine? Here these 12 guys were following Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, hey, let's go up to the temple. And they say, sure, Lord, we'll go to the temple. And so they follow Jesus up to the temple. And all of a sudden, they're sitting there with their mouth open and their eyes are as big as saucers, because they've never seen Jesus do anything. They weren't expecting this to happen. They didn't expect Jesus to go in and do that. They were shocked. And I can imagine they were frozen. They just stood there going, what is he doing? They didn't expect Jesus Christ to do this. Totally caught flat-footed. So the question is then, why the change? How do we go from a guy who rides in the day before on a colt of a donkey to a madman? What made the difference? What is it that got under Jesus Christ's skin? What is it that goaded him to? What triggered this clear action of anger on the part of Jesus Christ? What made the difference? What's verse 13? And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." So what's our first clue here as to the change that took place in Jesus Christ? What is the clue in this verse as to the change in Jesus Christ? What did he say? What's the first thing he said? It is written. See that? Jesus said three words. It is written. Now, he wasn't referring to some man's book here. And he wasn't referring to some demographic study or some Barna study or some leadership book or some manual on economics here. It is written. Jesus was using the Old Testament as his authority. It is written. Now, Jesus was acting. What he was doing, he was acting on what he read. Do you hear me? He was acting on something that he read in the Old Testament. So he's claiming his authority for what he's doing from the Old Testament. Now you got to understand that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and all those other people out there were acting on their understanding of the Old Testament. And according to their understanding of the Old Testament, there was nothing wrong with what they were doing in the temple. Both of them are reading the same book. Both of them are reading the Old Testament. But they come out with two totally different interpretations. Now, this might burn a lot of people, but I'm going to tell you what. There's only one correct interpretation of the Scriptures. There are not many, as you hear people claiming today. No, beloved. When the writers were inspired by the Spirit of God, they wrote with one specific idea and interpretation in mind. And I know a lot of people are going to, you know, jump up and down and want to throw their hymn books and all that kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, this is the truth. They wrote the Scriptures under the inspiration of God with only one correct interpretation. And I'm concerned today about the way that our churches are going. And there are a lot of ideas out there about how to do church. And one of the ways that people have come up to do with church today is have small groups. Now, I am not, please, and I'm glad this is being recorded. You can go back and listen to it. I am not necessarily against all small study groups. I understand this is a popular way to do church today. But I am concerned that these small groups have their weekly meetings and they really turn into self-help groups. My concern is that they are therapeutic. These small groups are therapeutic. Christians get together and they share their feelings and they share their problems. They share their difficulties. They share their temptations and so forth. And they love each other, you know, and they hug each other. And they build relationships with each other, you know, all that kind of stuff. Okay? But their approach to the Bible is, when they go to study the Bible is,
What does this say to me? Their first concern when they go to the Bible is themselves, their feelings, their emotions, their struggles, their difficulties. And so they approach the Bible from a very selfish, self-centered viewpoint. That is a problem. That is a huge problem on how you're going to see the Scriptures and how you're going to interpret them. If you go to the Scriptures with yourself as the main focus, you are not going to properly interpret the Word of God. You say, why not? Because the Word of God is not primarily about you. But if you make it primarily about you, you're not going to see God. The Scriptures are about God. Who He is, how He acts, what He does. And so when we go to the Scriptures, our first concern is not us. And if it is, you've got a problem. Our first concern when we go to the Scriptures is, it is written. What does God say? When Jesus went into Jerusalem, He said, this is what God says. And He claims God as His authority. You start there. You start there. That's my concern. The Bible has become primarily therapeutic to people. They're concerned about their feelings and they're concerned about their emotions or they're concerned about what and whatever. And the Bible is about the authority of God and His power and His sovereignty. And the reason these Jewish leaders didn't have any problem with what was going on in the temple is because they were concerned about themselves. Primarily. If we're in pain, and there's a lot of pain, folks, and there's a lot of emotional struggles, and there are a lot of problems, the first thing we need to do is we need to see what God says. And I'm going to tell you, here's the bottom line. The problem is going to be a sin problem. We think it's an emotional problem. We think it's a feeling problem. We think it's a whatever problem. The Bible only knows how to take care of sin. The Bible was not written as a psychological book. It was not written as an emotional book. It was written as a book on sin. And Jesus Christ is not to help you here emotionally. He's here to take care of sin problems. That's what He does. That's why He went to the cross. We don't have emotional problems. We have spiritual problems. The Bible only knows how to take of spiritual problems because when we take of spiritual problems and get them taken care of, guess what the byproduct is? We take care of the emotional and the feelings and all that kind of stuff. The Bible is primarily a spiritual book. It is. It is. Now, God has a way of getting our attention so that we can be brought back, our focus can be brought back to Him. Now, we have these emotional, difficult feelings and problems in life, and those things are designed by God to bring you back into focus upon Him instead of yourself. The Bible says, love the Lord thy God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. All thy mind. No other thoughts are to be primary in your mind except the thoughts of God. Those are the only ones. All your soul. All your being. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus comes into the temple. He sees a problem. It's a spiritual problem. And He comes in and He says, it is written, My house. Oh, wait a minute. Whose house? My house.
So he comes in, he appeals to the Word of God, and then he quotes Isaiah 56 and 7, and he says, "My house shall be." And remember here, the house is what? The house is what? The house is the temple of God. The house is the temple of God. Why do we call the temple of God the house of God? Why do we call the temple of God the house of God? Why do we do that? You say, well, because God owns it? No. We call it that because that's where God dwells. We call it that because this is where God is dwelling, in this place. It's the holiest place on the face of the earth because God is dwelling there. The Creator, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, the Sustainer of the universe, He's dwelling here. Let me ask you something. Who rules your house? Who rules your house? The Father. Right? The people in the house set the boundaries. The people in the house set the laws for the house. The people in the house determine how the family is going to live. Right? Because it's your house. Nobody can come in your house and say, I want you to change this. I want you to do that. I don't like this. I don't like that. If somebody comes in your house and says, you know what? I don't like the pictures on your wall. I don't like the way you got your room arranged. I don't like your furniture. I don't like what are you going to do to that person? You're going to kick them out, man. You're going to let them in your house. You say, you're crazy. Get out of my house. You don't belong here. It's your house. So this is God's house. God's house. I set the rules. I determine what the limits are. This house reflects who I am. And so God gave the place of His presence to Israel in the form of the temple. Now, originally this was called the tabernacle. Before it became a temple, it was a tabernacle, right? In the wilderness, it was a tabernacle. And the word mishkim means tabernacle. It means the dwelling place. I wish we'd have stuck with that. Some of you have decided to call it tabernacle. We should have just stuck with the original Hebrew meaning and called it the dwelling place of God. But because of God's presence, it was the ultimate place of worship. God's supreme desire for all men is to worship Him. God commands worship. God demands worship. God is worthy of all worship of men. That's what He wants. The temple was that place where you could go and be as close to God as you could possibly be. Don't forget that God called the temple His house. He sets the rules. God sets the rules on how He wants to be worshipped. We don't have the right, beloved, to determine how we want to worship God. God sets the rules. Churches are playing fast and loose with worshiping God today. Churches and Christians alike think that they have the right to worship God however they want to worship God. They just got to be sincere and they just got to be genuine. If I'm sincerely worshiping God, I'm genuinely worshiping God, it must be okay. No! Your sincerity does not set the guidelines of worship. God does. It's a lie. It's born out of hell. God is, you say, well, you know how this thing got started? It got started by people saying, you know, God is primarily concerned with my well-being. You know, we have this idea that God thinks that we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. You know? Oh, yeah. And when we focus on that idea, you know, that we are the center of God's desires, you know, and the Bible, we're not the center of God's concern. You know, my critics are going to say, but you know, we were created in the image of God, and the Bible says that God loves me, and that's true. I don't deny that. That's what the Bible says. You know? But God doesn't love you to make you feel good. He doesn't love you to make you feel good. You know why He loves you? He loves you to make you worship Him. Because that's God's supreme goal for your breath, for your existence, for your life. You see, we got this crazy idea that we come to church on Sunday and we worship God. But Monday and Tuesday, we don't have to worship God because we're not in church. No, let me tell you something. If you don't worship God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, you're not going to do any good to come to this house and sit in this place on Sunday and say you're worshiping God. No, sir. Don't you do that. Worship is 7 days a week, beloved. And you're not going to get worship just because you come here on Sunday. It's not going to work that way. We worship God all the time. Because life is not about you primarily. Life is about God. It's about who He is when God says. The tabernacle wasn't God's love shack here. That's not what it was. It was a place where people went to meet God. But they didn't go there to meet God on their own terms. But that's what they were doing. They were trying to meet God on their own terms. We say we're worshiping God, but in reality, we believe that God is really focused on our needs, and we call that worship. Well, you're saying that God doesn't care that I'm hurting? No. Are you saying that God doesn't care that I'm suffering? No, I'm not saying that. I am saying that if your hurt and your pain and your suffering is taking your eyes off of God, it means that primarily your eyes are on yourself. If it takes your eyes off of the glory of God, the power of God, and the majesty of God, you've already lost it. Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted. You know what that word persecute means? It means pain, suffering, misery, sorrow, and even death. Jesus said, blessed are those... What do you mean by blessed? What did He mean by blessed are those who are persecuted? Blessed means what? It means happy, it means joyful, it means rejoicing. Rejoicing, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? You remember what the rest of the verse is? What's the rest of the verse? For theirs is the kingdom of God. What did He mean by that? Why did He stick that in there? Why did He say, for theirs is the kingdom of God? Because He was trying to get us to understand that our focus is not on our persecution, our suffering, or our pain, but where? It's on the kingdom of God. It's on what's coming. It's who Christ is. It's on who God is. The kingdom of God. You see, when you have your focus on the kingdom of God, it puts everything else in life into its place. Even your suffering, even your loss, even your pain. Everything. It all comes into perspective when you've got the kingdom of God. First. What did Job say? You remember Job? He went through a great deal of suffering and pain, a great deal of loss. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And then we're reminiscent of what Jesus said. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the kingdom of God. Job worshiped God through great and unimaginable loss. And you get to the end of the book of Job, and what do you find at the end of the book of Job? Oh, well, God gave him a wife and restored his family and gave him more sons and more daughters and increased his wealth. And no! What you find when you get to the end of Job is a man who worships God, who has shown himself to be more glorious than ever before. You find a man who is enthralled with the reality and the bigness of God, who stops complaining, who stops griping, and who no longer is concerned about everything that he lost.
because his view of God has been increased.
All the other stuff is fluff. The greatest need today is for the church and for God's people to see this place when you come here every Sunday as the house of God. We have this idea that we can come into the house of God with our lattes and our coffee and our donuts and sit down and listen to the preacher preach and the music, and that's all. We don't get to choose. Who gets to choose how to worship God? You're coming to the presence of holiness. We have this idea that we can go to church and we can play our games and have fun and create an atmosphere that will entice people to come back. And we want to do that. We want to create an atmosphere. I hear a lot of it. Create an atmosphere. People to come back. You know, and I'm not against being friendly. We ought to be friendly, folks. Visitors come in here, man, we ought to wrap our arms around them and love them and tell them we love them and accept them. I'm not against any of that. But if you're just doing that to create an atmosphere, I'm against that. You need to genuinely love them. Let me help you create an atmosphere, okay? Here is an atmosphere that let's create. Let's create this atmosphere, okay? The atmosphere is this. God sent His Son, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, later crucified on a cross. He was beaten, He was whipped, He was spit on, and ultimately, He was nailed to a cross and His blood was shed so that you and I may have eternal, everlasting hope beyond this life. The reality of the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of heaven, born in us because we repent of our sins and cast our sins upon the blood of Jesus Christ and trust that His blood was enough to satisfy the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve that should have been poured out on us because we are sinners. But Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and said, I'm going to die for you so that you will not have to spend eternity in hell. And you can live forever with my Father. See, that's what you call creating an atmosphere. that's the atmosphere, beloved. That's the atmosphere. God demonstrates His love ever so clearly. God does love you. But let me tell you how God demonstrates His love. He demonstrates His love for you on the cross. The Bible says, for God demonstrates His love toward us that way we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God loves you. That's how He demonstrates His love for you. And it's all so true today, my friend. If you're without Christ, hell is your only place. The only place you can look forward to going to. It's going to be worse than anything on this earth you could ever suffer. Jesus Christ has come to set you free from sin, hell, and death. When He came out of the grave 3 days after He was buried, He came out in glory, folks. He said, I've conquered sin, I've conquered hell, I've conquered death. If you put your faith in Me, you can come out of the grave too. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come. He's going to help us with our invitation hymn this morning. If you don't know Him with Christ today, we plead with you to come to know Him if the Holy Spirit's dealing with you. Our desire and God's desire is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. But it prepares your heart by sending the Holy Spirit upon you to convict you of sin. If you're already saved, I pray that you'll draw closer to the Lord than you've ever been before. I'm going to ask, Brother, would you stand with me, please? And as you do so, Brother Doyle is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
544.
Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house today and to worship You and to praise Your holy name for who You are. Our hearts rejoice over the Word of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be ashamed to say it is written. I pray that every thought, every desire, every action will be controlled by the saying, It is written. And if what we're about to do or what we're thinking is not in compliance with "it is written," that we'll immediately recognize that it is sin, and that sin is what Jesus Christ came to deal with. And sin deal, and Christ deals with sin adequately and completely with His death on the cross. Lord, help us to see truly how much You love us, and to see Your love for us through the cross. Put peace in our hearts. Put joy in our hearts. Put love in our hearts. Put compassion in our hearts. Put humility in our hearts. That in all these ways we may demonstrate Christ. Forgive us of our sins. They are gross. There are many. But the blood is enough to cover them all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Come every soul by sin.